All right. I want to express my appreciation to you this morning. If I would tell you this morning all the ways in which this church has shaped my life, that's all I would do this morning. There's so many ways, even though some of you have no idea who I am. Count yourself blessed if that's you. But Pastor Chad said, I'm here to preach, so that's what I'm going to do. But the one thing I will add is my family had a sabbatical this last winter, and this was our home church. You might recognize us from that. We were here 6 weeks, and we're just really thankful that we had a church to be our home away from home. So deeply thankful for you all. Romans 8, I don't know if you heard that before. Turn there. I'm going to preach mainly on a single verse, which happens to be my favorite verse in the Bible. It's Romans 8:32. It's my favorite verse because of how it connects the infinitely precious promises of the gospel with the infinitely deep foundation of those promises, and it does that in a way that I don't see in any other passage of Scripture, and that's why we're going to be here this morning. So I'm going to read, though, verses 18 to 39 so that we can grab the context of this passage. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, asking that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and that you would incline our hearts to the things that you have revealed here. And I pray that you would bring deep encouragement to the saints, and that you would save souls this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. We just read, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us. Now that assumes that God is indeed for us, doesn't it? But I think that one of our greatest struggles in this life is doubting that God is in fact for us. See, why do we doubt that? Because it seems incompatible with human suffering. We often express this struggle with the age-old question, right? If God is good, why do bad things happen? And specifically, why do bad things happen to me? If God is good. We kind of hear that struggle in verse 35, which we just read. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When those things come, does it mean that God is against me, that he's not for me? How is my suffering compatible with the love of God? When the fields lie underwater, or when your health is failing, or your loved one dies, how is God for me? How do I know that? Because it looks like he's not. That's how it appears, because those things are good things. Work and health and family are good things, and so when they're taken, is God still for me? Well-meaning Christians have offered some unhelpful answers to that question. The most unhelpful is that God isn't in control of human suffering. They try to get God off the hook for this and say he's like us. He doesn't have any control over the events of our lives. He just walks through with us and hopes for the best like we do. But if God is not in control, he is not God. Then he's an idol. And there's no comfort in a God like that, that has no control over your suffering. There's no comfort there. A slightly better unhelpful answer is that because we're all sinners, God doesn't owe us a life free from suffering. So we say, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? We say, there are no good people. We're all sinners. And that's true, right? There's truth there. But if that's the only answer, is that God doesn't owe me a life free of suffering, I still don't know if he's for me. He's just giving me what I deserve. That's not good news. Not to me, anyway. There's no comfort there. So if those answers are all that we have in our hearts and minds, we're going to struggle with, is God for me? To some extent, our lives from birth to death are going to be filled with suffering. When loved ones die or I lose my business, is God for me? Because it looks like he's against me. Perhaps he is. And probably many of you or all of you have struggled with those kinds of thoughts. I have. We say, perhaps his love has failed me. I'm going to propose a better answer than those other two today. We can know that God is for us and that there is an infinitely deep foundation upon which that knowledge rests. And I don't say infinitely just to exaggerate to make the sermon sound important. I mean that because it is infinite. It's in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So this morning I want you to feel and embrace and lean into and rest on that foundation, which we'll look at, that God is for you in everything. So four main sections. The two are much longer, so don't worry. The last two are short. They are the infinitely high promise of God, the infinitely deep foundation of that promise. We're going to look at one obstacle that might stand in our way of fully embracing that promise, and then the confidence that this promise provides for all who believe it. That's where we're going. But first, the infinitely high promise given in verse 32. Maybe we'll have verse 32 memorized by the end of the service. I hope so. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what is the promise? God will give us all things. That's the promise of the passage. Now, what is that? What do all things mean? We have to let the context inform us, because it does not mean that God is going to give us a life of health and wealth and carefree enjoyment, because the passage says our sufferings don't separate us from the love of Christ. He's going to give us all things even when we're suffering. It assumes suffering. And so the point is, he's going to give us these things, this promise stands, even when everything seems to go wrong. So what do all things refer to? We're going to find the answer in a quick flyover of the passage that we read earlier. So verse 18 starts with, I think, kind of the foundational promise of the passage. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we will have sufferings of this present time. And sometimes those sufferings will be very deep, and you will feel like you're not going to make it. And I know some of you have had sufferings like that. But the glory that is yet to come is so much deeper and greater than those sufferings that it's not even worth comparing. That promise is expanded in the verses that follow. It says that the whole creation groans as it waits for this glory that is to come. It says we groan as we wait for the glory that is to come. What is the glory? We see it at the end of verse 23. It says, we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Resurrection from the dead to glory. That is the glory that awaits us. And until then, we groan. The other day, I was groaning, and my wife asked what was wrong, and the kids just said, oh, he's just getting up from the couch. So that's part of it. There's more to the glory than that, but praise the Lord, the legs will be refreshed. But verse 24 says, in this hope we were saved. The hope of the resurrection to come is the hope of the gospel. This is the height of glory. This is the promise of the gospel. New bodies freed from sickness and decay, freed from sin, freed from limitations. In worship, aren't we limited? I assume most of you love coming here to worship. That's why you're here. And yet, if I go too long, you're going to say, when is he going to be done? Because I'm tired and I want to go home. But not in glory. There will be no limitations to our worship. Verse 26 and 27 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. It means the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf to make that future glory our reality. He's interceding so that it happens. And then in verse 28, we have this great and precious promise that we're probably familiar with. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what are the good things? Well, we just keep reading. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the good to come is conformity into the image of Christ. That's the good. That's the good that all things in your life are working toward if you are the called who love God. From eternity past to eternity future, through the Holy Spirit's intercession, God is achieving that. That's what he's doing. He chose a people. He predestined them for the glory of Christ. He called them. He justified them. He glorified them. Stated past tense, it's absolutely certain. God's goal, his purpose, is to fill the earth with his glory by making sinners into the image of his glorious Son. That's what God's doing in the universe. That's what everything is for. And that is the all things that God will give us. It's the future resurrection glory in the image of Christ to reign with him in his presence forever. That's all things. And everything you need to get to that. Right, everything along the way that you need to get there, because there's a million obstacles standing between you now and that glory, aren't there? A million obstacles, doubts and fears, sufferings and persecutions and carelessness and the deceitfulness of sin and the lure of worldly pleasures. It all stands in your way. And here God says, I will give you everything you need to get to glory through all those obstacles. That's the promise. And that is infinitely valuable. I wonder if you see that as infinitely valuable. Does the promise of a few decades of suffering, maybe deep suffering, but then glory forever with Christ, does that seem precious to you? So I want that. If not, maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't see that to know Christ and to lose the world is a good offer. That's infinitely precious, to lose the world and gain Christ. My hope is that you will desire Christ more than the pleasures of this world this morning. Now I want to emphasize here in this passage, and that is that God gives us all things. God does it. Everything that is needed from eternity past to eternity future to get us to that glory is given by God. It says God predestines, God calls through the gospel, God justified, God keeps you from stumbling until God presents you blameless before his presence on that day with great joy. Now, this doesn't mean we aren't active. When God works faith and repentance in you, you believe and you repent. When God sustains you by his grace through suffering, you persevere. Yes, right? You do it. You're active there. But that's not the emphasis in this passage. The emphasis is to build an infinitely deep foundation in your soul that says, God will do it. He's not going to spare anything. He's going to give you everything. The golden chain from eternity past to eternity future will be unbroken because God's at work in you to will and to work. He's going to do it. One final observation here under the promise is we need to understand something to understand how the foundation of the promise works with the promise, and that is that the promise is future-oriented. All promises are future-oriented, aren't they? They're about something that is yet to come. That's what a promise is. God will graciously give you all things. God will redeem your body. Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. That's why we wait for it with patience. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Now we're going to see in a moment that what God has done in the past is of infinite importance also. But if what is done in the past doesn't affect your future, it doesn't mean anything for you. Isn't that right? I hope you grasp that. Faith is hearing a promise of God and then looking forward into the future and trusting God will keep his word. He will give me what he promised. So saving faith is not only believing Christ died for my sins in the past, but that because of that, glory is coming in the future. It will outweigh the sufferings. There's a future promise. Now that is a segue into our next main point, which is the infinitely deep foundation upon which that promise stands. There's a logic in the verse here. We'll read it again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How does that verse work? What's the argument? I hope you read the Bible that way. What's the argument here? There's a promise. God will give me everything. It's meant to strengthen my soul so that I have an unshakable confidence that God is for me when I'm suffering. That's what the promise is there for. How do we know it's true? We know because God didn't spare his son in the past. Faith looks back to the cross where Jesus died and says, because God did that, he will give me this. That's the argument of the verse. Now, before we press that logic more, we need to look at what it means. What does it mean that God didn't spare his son, but gave him up for us? Obviously, it means he gave him up to death. So it means he didn't spare him. God did that. God gave his son to death. That's what this verse says. God didn't just see, oh my goodness, Jesus is going to die. This is unplanned, but I'm going to use it for my purposes anyway. That's not what it says. God gave his son over to death. He intended it. He predestined it. He achieved it through sinful men. And this act is the greatest display of his love for us. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to see proof that God loves sinners? You look at the cross. He gave his son. Now, how was God giving his son over to death an act of love? It's not just an empty symbol. God slaughtering his son on the cross is not virtue signaling. Love does real things at a real cost. You know, some would argue the Father gave the Son over merely just to show us this as a demonstration and just like a symbol of his love for us. But that really didn't accomplish anything. It just showed us that. But the Bible teaches us that the cross of Christ reveals the love of God precisely because of what it accomplishes. So jump back a few chapters to Romans 3. One of the clearest descriptions that I know of in Scripture that talks about what the cross achieved. We're going to read verses 23 to 26. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Got a few main highlights there. We see all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This means all have rejected the glory of God for the glory of lesser things. That's what sin is. It's to walk away from the fountain of living waters and dig dry, dusty cisterns that hold no water and try to find satisfaction there. That's evil. All have sought after idols, sinful pleasures, and lived for their own glory. And in our sin, we all therefore stand condemned before a holy God. And so, when God passed over former sin, it looked like his justice and goodness was on the line. It looked like he didn't care about the trampling of his glory. It looked like he said, that doesn't matter. I'll just overlook it. But it does matter, because the trampling of the glory of God is what makes sin so evil. It disguises the beauty that should be our greatest joy, and that's wicked. So he can't just pardon sinners while remaining just. And so it tells us God put forward his son as a propitiation. It's a big church word. It's a Bible word. It means wrath-bearing sacrifice. It means that on the cross, Jesus, the eternal Son, taken on human flesh, bore the wrath of God as a sacrifice for sin. He became the curse in the place of sinners. He became our substitute. God counted all of the sins of his people from all time onto Christ, put them on his account, and he paid the price. And because of that, God can now pardon sinners and remain just. He's not a bad judge that says, oh, it's okay if you murdered and stole and did whatever, I'll just overlook it. That'd be a wicked judge. He didn't do that. Justice was met on the cross. God's glory was vindicated in the death of Christ. And so we can be counted righteous not on our record, but on his. Not by our works, but by his works. And that is why this was an act of love, because he did for us what we needed the most, that which we could not do for ourselves. God put Jesus on the cross. He determined it would take place. He subjected his own son to betrayal of men and arrest and mockery and an illegal trial and whips and thorns and crucifixion and hanging in open shame before everybody to be mocked and scorned. God did that. He didn't spare his own son. The son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the most beautiful being in the universe. For all eternity, the father gazed upon the son and said, this is what I delight in the most. This is my greatest treasure. He could have loved nothing more than he loved his son. And on the cross, he gave the object of his greatest delight and the revelation of his glory over to death. So what is the link between the infinitely deep foundation that God didn't spare his son and the promise, God will give me all things? We'll go back to that link. We might be tempted to say the link is the death of Christ achieved everything for our salvation from first to last. Every blessing from predestination to calling to justification to glory and every persevering grace in between is decisively accomplished on the cross where Christ died. And that is absolutely true, and it's glorious, and it's not what this verse is about. That's not the argument here. That'd be a different sermon, a glorious one. The argument here is an argument called an argument from the greater to the lesser. If something is greater, that's true, then the lesser thing will also be true. That's the argument. It's an argument for the character of God. It's an argument for the commitment of God, for your good. It's an argument to prove that God is in fact for you. If God didn't spare the most costly and valuable thing for you, do you think he's going to be stingy today? That's the argument. There's a line of a song. I don't know if you sing it here. We don't. We should. It says, "Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save?" Do you sing that here? No. That's the argument of this passage. Who can see Christ bleeding and doubt that he's going to be willing to save me now? God proved his love by giving us what cost the most. Will he now forsake you? Will he abandon the prize for which he slaughtered his son? I'll give you an illustration. My parents live in Blumenort, a great city north of here. Any Blumenorters here? Amen. Now, if I'm passing through Blumenort and I'm thirsty and I need a cup of water, I'm pretty confident if I stop at their house, they're gonna give me a cup of water. Why am I confident about that? Well, because for 20 years, they arranged their lives around me and spent tens of thousands of dollars raising me and put up with all my stuff. Are they not going to now give me a little glass of water? See, well, of course they're going to give that to me. Even if they're not home, I'm confident if I go in there, if I find the key, they'll be okay with this. And yet we're prone to doubt that God will give us all things, even though he's given up his son. The slaughter of his son is of much more worth than 20 years of apparent sacrifice, as thankful as I am for it. And is God not even more faithful than my parents? I have full confidence that my parents will give me what I need if I need it, such a small thing. And yet we doubt that the Lord is for us. We struggle. We should be more confident in the goodness of God. That's how the argument works. The eternal Son of God in human flesh is of infinite value. God did not spare what is infinite to demonstrate his commitment to me. Therefore, God will give me what I need today and tomorrow and every day until glory. Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? The answer is nobody. You can't doubt when you behold Emmanuel. So we have 2 points left, and they're shorter. Now we have to address an obstacle. It might stand in our way of fully embracing and loving and being helped by this promise. It might not be something at the forefront of your minds, but it might be lingering in the background, trying to undermine your confidence in this promise, kind of a caveat. So what is it? What's this obstacle? The obstacle is that there's a reality that right now there are billions of people in this world who don't receive this promise at all. You think about that? There are billions of people who are not receiving the all things promised in Romans 8:32. They are not effectually called to Christ through the gospel. They are not being sustained daily by the grace of God so that Christ is their only hope in life and death. All things includes being carried all the way to resurrection in glory. And yet billions are on their way to destruction and not glory. So what's the promise about? Do you see that issue? See, maybe we're overthinking these things, thinking too deeply. If that doubt lingers, this verse will not have the effect God wants it to have in your heart. So we expose the doubt and then we address it. So what's the answer? The answer is the wider context of Romans 8. And the summary is, if he did, when God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, he did that for an appointed purpose. There is a specific thing he was achieving, and it's consistent with the purpose we find in verses 28 to 30. We're going to read that again. 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So when God gave up his son to death, he did it to achieve that whole thing. He sent his son to achieve all good things for those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, says Paul. John 11:52, Christ died, why? To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christ's blood was not wasted. He did not die in vain. He did not die trying to achieve something that could never be achieved or would never be achieved. That's not why he died. His death guarantees everything for the called. So then that leads to the last point, which is, how do we lay hold of that promise? If billions don't receive it, how do I know I'm going to? How do I know Christ's death means he's going to give me all things? Or how do I know if I'm called? That's the same question, isn't it? The called are brought through to glory. So how do I know if it applies to me? Go one book farther in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 24. How do I know if I'm called? Here's our answer. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's billions today, and maybe some in this room that are like Greeks. And you think everything I've said is foolish. The resurrection from the dead, that's foolish. You say God punished his son for my sins, that's offensive. I'm pretty good on my own. I don't need a bloody cross to cover my sin. Just let me eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. You're saying you want me to embrace 10 or 80 years of suffering to have glory with Christ, worshiping a crucified Jewish carpenter? That's foolish. Billions think that way. And maybe you think that way. I hope not. But others of you hear this, and your heart sings with joy. You see, I'm amazed that God wouldn't spare his son for me. I didn't deserve that. You say, how great the grace and mercy that God would send his son for a wretch like this. How great the promise of glory. You say, I would gladly receive afflictions in this life if it means glory with Christ, with the crucified Jewish carpenter. To you, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if that is you, you are called. That's how you know. Some see the cross as foolishness, others see it as glory. If you see it as glory, you're called. A few verses earlier, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So if you're here and you say, this is all foolishness, the word of God says you're perishing. You don't know God. But if the promise, God did not spare his son for you, and God will bring you to glory through your suffering, and that is more precious to you than the momentary pleasures of sin, then this message is for you power to keep you for that day, isn't it? So what is the application of this kind of sermon? It's not go and do stuff. It's not go get yourself cleaned up, then come to God. Then you'll be worthy. That's not the application. Who can behold Christ bleeding and doubt his willingness to save? That's the application, to behold the bleeding Son. That's the entire application. Gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ. Look upon him slain for sinners and see glory there. Look at him and see a God who did not spare his own son, and so he won't spare anything for you. Now, how does that promise work in your life? You consider him. You meditate on him. You say, the God who made this promise didn't spare his son for me. And so the sufferings of your life say in your ear, God's not for you. And you say, yes, he is. He didn't spare what was most precious. He's for me. And our task is to look upon him with all your might, to marvel at his grace, to dig into the infinite depths of the love of God that would hang his son on a Roman cross for you when you were a sinner. Who can behold Christ bleeding and doubt his willingness to save? The answer is nobody. Everyone who truly beholds Christ will not doubt his willingness to save. They will not doubt that God is for you, even through the valley of suffering. And with those promises, we can, with confidence, say the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these promises. I pray that they would have their effect on our hearts. Lord, as the word, as the water waters the ground, so the word waters our souls. And I pray, Lord, that we would marvel always that you gave your son for us, and that we would with confidence doubt or not doubt your willingness to save, to do everything for our good, that you are for us, even in the valley. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.